kind of keep along the theme, the Lord's blessing in the previous weeks and adding to his church here. And, you know, we had Confederate Memorial Day, and kind of in a physical sense, a national sense, sense of a people, to remember who we are, where we came from, where we're going. But, you know, there's a more significant sense of who we are and where we came from and where we're going when we consider the Lord's church and what the Lord's been pleased to add to his church of recent weeks and so forth. And I think we'll just kind of continue. We touched on some of those things the last couple weeks. And I think we'll kind of continue in that vein at least this week. Probably next week have a theme around Mother's Day, and then week after that, maybe get back to Romans unless something else comes up. But and in that vein, this song I sing, you all heard before. But again, kind of keeping in mind, you know, what the Lord's doing.
From the men. Of God's family, she was chosen for his son. To some folk it's quite a problem, but to her it poses none. She became engaged to Jesus when he was Emmanuel. And time has gathered quite a story, great historians tell. She was here ahead of Luther, so she owes no debt to him. But her path leads back to Jesus, so her trail was often dim. When Jesus comes in glory, at that great last trumpet sound, she won't have a fading wreath, but an everlasting crown. She's been tortured by the harlot, and by her daughters too. They have all tried to deny it, but they know that history's true. She's protected both the ordinances and walked a path that's straight. And her closest imitator, 1,500 years too late. She was here ahead of Luther, so she owes no debt to him. But her path leads back to Jesus, so her trail was often dim. When Jesus comes in glory, at that great last trumpet sound, she won't have a fading wreath, but an everlasting crown. They first called her children Christians at Antioch, it's true. Then they called them Novatians, Albigenses and Waldenses too. They were killed as Anabaptists and martyred by Rome's bloody crew. And today their landmark Baptist, and to those roots they're true. She was here ahead of Luther, so she owes no debt to him. But her path leads back to Jesus, so her trail was often dim. when Jesus comes in glory at that great last trumpet sound. She won't have a fading wreath, but an everlasting crown. She was here ahead of Luther, so she owes no debt to him. But her path leads back to Jesus, though her trail was often dim. When Jesus comes in glory at that great last trumpet sound, she won't have a fading wreath, but an everlasting crown. She won't have a fading wreath, but a spotless wedding.
Now I can put this away. Better put it away after you sing than before you sing. Got to keep that in mind. Well, the Lord has been pleased to add to His church of recent weeks, and it's appropriate we contemplate, as I said, part of what we are, or what it is that we're a part of. And it's all by the grace of God and what Christ has done through His church and is doing through His church and will do through His church. In Matthew 16:18, the Lord said this, "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock," and again, not Peter, if you read it in context, Peter just made a profession of who Christ was. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Upon that rock, upon Himself, upon who He is, "I will build My church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And I want to talk a little bit this morning about church perpetuity. Perpetuity that is here promised by Christ, and a perpetuity that we know is true, and that will be accepted by the children of God, whether it is absolutely provable by history or not. The fact of the matter is, there's not really anything that's absolutely provable by history. The perpetuity of the Lord's church has as much evidence for it as probably anything else in history. But our warrant and our faith, our confidence is not in history, but in the words of Jesus Christ. As we talk about perpetuity, perhaps we should take a couple minutes to say what we're talking about. Mr. Webster, Yankee though he be, and his dictionary defines it this way: the state or quality of being perpetual. Well, that sounds like typical Yankee definition. I mean, it's just kind of circular, but if you go on and look up to the definition of perpetual, you'll see it means this: continuing indefinitely without interruption, unceasing and constant. Continuing indefinitely, without interruption, unceasing, and constant. Baptist perpetuity then means the continuing existence of Baptists, of Baptist churches, though not always known by that name. The continuing existence, if you will, of New Testament scriptural churches, without interruption, from the time of their founding by Jesus Christ until the present day. Now, holding such a doctrine and such a belief sets us at odds with most of the religious world. In fact, sets us at odds probably with most of those who would even call themselves Baptists today. But that was not always the case. Church perpetuity, or some folks speak of church succession, means that there's never been a day since the organization of that first New Testament church by Jesus Christ in which there has not been a genuine church of the New Testament order existing on the earth. And it's not talking about, as some today would maintain, some kind of paper trail. There is a trail, there is a succession, but it's not something that we as humans can document. It's not something that we can set down and trace every chain link. There is a link. There is a succession. There has to have been. It was promised by Christ. We're here. And we can see those who went before us. Some have added requirements to this scriptural perpetuity or succession that's not the purpose of this sermon today, but you can add so much to those things, you can so make yourself as the only thing that is, that you cut off even those who went before you, and once you've done that, you've denied the possibility or the truth of perpetuity. Church perpetuity is also to be distinguished from what is often maintained by some, the Catholics, the Episcopalians, and some others, of an apostolic succession. And that's even a modified view of that. It's even maintained by some Baptists. It's not because of preachers. It's not because an unbroken stream of ordinations. No, ordination is simply what the church does on the local level and selecting men to a particular position or to a particular office or to a particular function. So let's look at the Lord's promise here of perpetuity. And it's based upon a scriptural warrant. Now, I remember when I was in seminary, particularly when I was at Southeastern, the professors there would rail against presuppositional reasoning and about how that's invalid. And presuppositional reasoning to them meant, you can't come and looking at an issue believing that this is the infallible, inerrant Word of God. Well, I don't buy into that. Presuppositional reasoning is not wrong if you begin with a known truth. If we know this is the inerrant and infallible Word of God, that's where we ought to start. Now, folks can arrive at similar conclusions the same way. Again, we talked about going and seeing that movie, Expelled. Now, a lot of these scientists, they arrived at this at a position of intelligent design, which at least can approximate, or at least could allow for creationism, totally apart from the scriptures. But we go, if you will, a step beyond. I believe in creationism because that's what the Bible says. And the Bible, properly understood, doesn't contradict science. And science that's ever valid will never contradict the Bible. Our view of history then may be somewhat presuppositional when we know we begin with a given truth. B.H. Carroll, who was not only a great Baptist preacher, but in many ways a great historian, said this, "I do not undervalue church history, but far more important to me than fallible human records of passing events is the New Testament forecast of church history. The former may err," that is human records, "the latter never." And with that in mind, we first consider briefly the scriptural case, and then briefly we'll touch upon the historical case, if you will. Church perpetuity, then, promised by Christ, again in Matthew 16:18. I say thou art, and I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, my ecclesia, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And when we talk about church perpetuity, perhaps this is the central verse, the most important verse, and becomes the most controversial of verses. I think properly understood, it's proof that the church began prior to this statement. In any case, the Lord's speaking of something that's known to His disciples. You get over to Matthew 18, He's already telling them about church discipline. And yet most of the evangelicals today, and too many of the Baptists, tell us, well, church didn't start till Pentecost. I don't know how that was. The Lord was building His church. Literally, He says there, I will build my church. Literally, I will be building my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, He's not talking specifically or only of the local church there in Jerusalem or the 12 disciples, that church that He Himself formed and pastored. But He's speaking in a generic and a collective sense. The gates of hell shall not prevail against my assemblies. Collectively, institutionally, as a class. Same use of language is common throughout all languages. We see an example here in Ephesians 5 and verse 23 when it says, For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. The husband is the head of the wife. What husband are we talking about there? Is he talking about, Paul talking about the universal invisible husband? Is there a universal invisible husband? Is there a universal invisible wife? No. He's speaking about them generically as a class. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. That is, collectively, institutionally, generically. In my bias, I might say the M1911 is the finest sidearm that was ever manufactured. He said, well, which one are you talking about? You know, the one that's, you know, locked away in my safe? Or, you know, or the one that they carried in World War I? Or the one that, you know, that I was issued in the Marine Corps? No, we're talking about generically as a class. When I say the M1911 is the finest sidearm ever manufactured, you know what I'm talking about. And yet you're not thinking, well, he's talking about that one that... No. It's generic use of language. And it's often demanded, like it is there in Ephesians 5:23, the husband's the head of the wife. Not speaking of a specific husband, a specific wife. When the Lord here speaks of His churches, He's speaking generically, collectively. I believe that He's also speaking prospectively or prophetically. The Lord, in His mind, there is what, and it's defined differently, and we can get into all that, but there is a glory church. There is that, we the church is today His espoused bride. The church will be His bride someday. And that's a specific body. That will be a local body. That will be a visible body through our spiritual eyes. And I don't claim to understand all that, but it will be a visible body. But from the Lord's perspective, prospectively, that is His church. In prospect. And prophetically. But none of that speaking of some universal, invisible hodgepodge that's kind of floating out there and in the vapors. The Lord said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That gates of hell in the Eastern understanding is a reference to death. And the Lord there is specifically saying, my church shall never die. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It also is a reference, the gates of hell, obviously, the kingdom of Satan, if you will. And the church is depicted here as being on an offense against the forces of evil, and that his church shall never be ultimately defeated. And I think we can see both ideas included in what the Lord says here. In fact, in Hebrews 2 and verse 14, we see that Satan is he that has the power of death. But when the Lord says, my church shall never die, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, it shall never die, and the forces of evil will never prevail against it. Upon this rock I will be building my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So the Lord promised the perpetuity to his church. He said it's going to be there. It's never going to die. It's not going to cease to exist and have to be resurrected, have to be reformed by Martin Luther or John Calvin. And, you know, I'm thankful for the truth they understood and that the Lord revealed to them. But they did not restore the Lord's church. Or even Alexander Campbell, the Campbellites, Church of Christ, that use that term. In fact, they speak of the restoration, and so do the Mormons. Or Mary Baker Eddy and all these people that see angels and all this stuff that, you know, we got, the church has to be reformed. The church has to be restored. Now the Lord said, I will build my church, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We see more specific indications of this, understandings of this, as we look elsewhere in the Scripture. Paul writes under the inspiration of the Spirit in Ephesians 3 and verse 21, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. For there to be glory in the church, there has to be in existence a New Testament church. There has to be in existence a church of the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's the church that Paul's referring here to, not to just any assembly. Literally, when it says world without end, it means throughout all generations. To him be glory in the church throughout all generations, world without end. Throughout all generations, in each and every generation. And again, we see that there's that promise. There will be in existence a church of the Lord Jesus Christ in each and every generation. There were true churches through the dark ages. There were true churches throughout all the various periods of history. And a minority of people inside some apostate state church doesn't meet that requirement. And say, well, there were some believers that were inside this, but a church is a body of baptized believers covenanted together to carry out the commands of Christ. That, I don't know the state of those folks' hearts. There may have been true believers in that thing, but that was not a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. There must have been New Testament churches then, in each and every generation, for there to have been glory in the church in each and every generation. And again, there's not always a neat paper trail, but there is a succession without doubt. And that seminal element of that, I believe, as we look at the Scriptures, as we discern that, the seminal element of that is scriptural baptism. That's why the Lord's church has to be careful about those things. The perpetuity of the Lord's church is maintained through that. Humanly speaking, at least, it's the mortar that binds together the stones. The Lord, during his resurrection ministry, as he ministered to his disciples, and then as he prepares to return to glory, in Matthew 28, he gives what we often call the Great Commission. And here's what he says to those assembled. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me, all exousia, all authority, all we talk about church authority sometimes. It's not, it's Christ's authority. And we only act under his authority and under his command. Christ said, Jesus came and spake unto them, all power, all exousia is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And he says this, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. Christ promises a continuing existence, a continuing presence to someone, to something. Well, was it to just the apostles that were there? They're dead. They're gone, but the end of the world has not come. When the Lord said, lo, I'm with you always, he was speaking to them as his church, as that local, visible New Testament church that he had founded. He gave this commission to that church to go and to preach the gospel and to baptize. And he says, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. So that promise wasn't given to them individually. It was given to them as a body, as the Lord's church. They've departed from this life. And the world has not come, yet the Lord's still with his church. If he's with his church always, then the church must be always. I'll be with you always, even to the end of the world. So to carry out the Great Commission, it requires a perpetuity of the Lord's church, and it requires as well that the church be a local and a visible body. Great Commission wasn't given to a universal invisible church. You know, with a universal invisible pastor, you know, that takes up a universal invisible collection and sends out universal invisible missionaries. See, it doesn't work that way. You see the silliness of it when you talk that way. Other places in Scripture that we see that require and that point towards the perpetuity of the Lord's church, we could look at many, but pick out a couple. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26, we recently, as the Lord's church, observed the ordinance of baptism and the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. And the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, as Paul writes to the church at Corinth, he speaks of the meaning of that ordinance. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26, we read this verse, for as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Well, the ordinances were given to the local church. And if they're to be observed, and if they're going to show the Lord's death till he come, obviously the Lord's church had to be there and has to exist until such time as he comes. As often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Some theologians speak of that, and you can kind of follow it through Scripture. You see the word ye there. Remember, we've talked about the King James, and the ye is a plural. You know, folks, I don't know the these and the thous and the ye's and whatever. Well, if you just take a little bit of time, then you can understand more clearly and specifically what the Scriptures are speaking to. When you see ye, it's a plural, that church, and it's often referred to in a context like this, it's the church ye. What ye? The Lord's church. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Many other verses, particularly in reference to the Lord's Supper, that point to that same truth in the Gospels and in Paul's writing, and you can look at them later. True New Testament Christianity cannot be practiced apart from a true New Testament church. I'm not saying there can't be people who were born again. There were people who were born again. There were people who were the true children of God in the Old Testament. But they did not practice true New Testament Christianity. True New Testament Christianity whether in a previous era or in this era, cannot be practiced apart from a true New Testament church. There's some that have written histories. I forget the one fellow who wrote a very good Baptist history. But, you know, he didn't want to maintain the church perpetuity. He said, well, people practice these principles, you know, throughout the various ages. But, you know, somebody asked, how did they practice those principles apart from a true church? No, they couldn't have, you see. That's the issue. 1 Timothy 3:14, Paul writes to Timothy, who's the pastor of the local church in Ephesus, a young man. Paul writes to him in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 14, says, these things write unto you, hoping to come shortly, to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself, listen to this, in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Paul writes to the pastor of a local church in Ephesus. He says, I'm writing so you'd know how to behave yourself in the house of God. Remember, we've traced this before. And you can go back and you can see, well, God's had houses in every age. How God had the tabernacle and he descended upon it and showed to all those that this is my house in this age. And God, and when the temple was built, and God descended in the Shekinah glory in the temple, God said, this is my house in this age. And on Pentecost, Christ had already built the church. But God comes down and reveals himself and says, this is my house in this age. God has a house in this age. Paul writes to Timothy, he says, how thou ought to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. The house of God is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. When I was at Southeastern for a while, I carried a John R. Rice reference Bible. Rice was, you know, was a fundamentalist that had come out of the Southern Baptist and was, you know, he had some things going for him. But John R. Rice, you know, had his own little parachurch organization, I guess they would call it. And, well, he didn't like when folks talk about, you know, tithing to the church or storehouse tithing. John R. Rice said, and I can go to the footnotes in his Bible. I should have brought it out, but you can look it up. John R. Rice says, God doesn't have a church, doesn't have a house in this age. I thought, how in the world can a man say that? Why did he say that? Because he wanted people to send him his tithes instead of give him the Lord's church. But he said, God doesn't have a house in this age. Paul says to the pastor of the church at Ephesus, thou oughtest behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. I don't know how it could be any clearer than that. And it is the pillar and ground of truth. You're not talking about a building. We don't have a fancy edifice. But we do have a building of sorts, or part of a building. You're not talking about a building. You're not talking about some human organization in the sense of we think of those things. He's speaking of a simple assembly of God's people. A church is a body of baptized believers who covenant together to carry out the commands of Christ. It's pretty simple. The Lord said, they'll always be there. Even to the end of the age. I'll be with them to the end of the age. They will be the pillar and ground of truth. They will show forth my death till I come. The church is a stream that flows through history. And I love history, but that's not our want. You know, sometimes that stream was a narrow creek. Sometimes it was like a mighty roaring river. For a time it may pass from sight. Sometimes rivers, you know, pass from sight under a jungle canopy. Or I think of like, we go up and visit the battlefield there at Natural Bridge up there at Tallahassee. You know, and you can see where the river or the stream comes in over here. And it starts back up over there. You can't see where it is. The natural bridge there that you're walking over. But it's there. You know, I could They'd probably arrest me for it. But I could take some red dye and dump it in over here, and I could walk over across the natural bridge, and I could look and I could see the water turn red on the other side. And such at times is church history. We know it never stopped its flow. And whether we can prove it from infallibly from history, and nothing can be proved infallibly from history, the Bible confirms its continuance. Christ promised. We can see the Lord's church here. We can see organizations that believe and practice and do the same thing here. We know that continuity was provided by the Lord. Now, B.H. Carroll says this. I like this quote, and folks make various things of it, but I think it's just a plain biblical principle. B.H. Carroll says this: churches come from churches, somewhat as horses come from horses. History cannot trace every detail of the pedigree showing how a certain drove of wild Mustangs in western Texas are descendants of the Spanish barbs brought over here by the discoverers 400 years ago. The fact that the Mustangs are here proves the succession, since only like begats like. You know, there weren't horses in North America till the Spanish brought them over. Now, you might be a little confused if you've read the Book of Mormon, because Joseph Smith got it kind of mixed up. And he had all these Indians riding horses and chariots and all this other stuff before there were even horses over in North America. But there weren't any horses in North America till the Spanish brought them over. You know, we think of the wild Mustangs out in Texas. Those horses used to be domesticated horses that were brought over by the Spanish, and what do they call horses that go wild, like the ones out there on that island?
Feral
horses. Yeah. So that's where they came from. The fact that they're there proves that succession, because we know there weren't any until the Spanish brought them over. Now, you don't have to go and get that Mustang and prove every point of its pedigree. And you say, oh, no, there's a point in your pedigree here that we don't have the records for. So you can't be here. But the horse is there. And so the primary principle, the primary means by determining the Lord's true churches is by their faith and practice. Not by human history. Not by a paper trail. And I found out, and I don't want to get off into that, all these folks that want to maintain all these paper trails, and they make all these new rules and regulations and so many new specifications, like almost like the Pharisees in Scripture. I shouldn't say that. That doesn't sound nice. But they do all that, and then most of them, if you start digging around a little bit and you open up your closet and you say, well, there's a skeleton in here. Well, see, the Lord knows all that. He's taking care of all that. And that's not what we have to so much concern ourselves with. There is a proper place of history. And we have on our website, and I hear from folks all the time about the Trail of Blood. Well, a lot of folks want to attack the Trail of Blood because it's just a little outline. That's what it was intended to be. You know, they want a detailed history. We also have a link to J.R. Christian's book, The History of the Baptist, J.T. Christian's book, The History of Baptists, on our site, which is probably the most well-documented book that I've ever had the acquaintance of. That's not the point. But the point is this: all human history is fallible. All human history is capable of error. And in particular, it's sometimes difficult to trace in specifics the history of our Baptist forefathers and of those that went before us for various reasons. And J.T. Christian happens to outline some of these in his introduction to his book, A History of the Baptists. And he just mentions these. He says, number one, we're far removed from the circumstances. That doesn't stop a lot of folks today. These modern historians, it's like, we know better than the historians that wrote at the time. Just because we're smarter. So I don't know how that is. I mean, I'm a college-educated historian. I never could quite get that. You know, our problem is we're far removed from the circumstances. Those that are closer to the circumstances know more. I got The Rise and Fall of the Confederate States by Jefferson Davis. It's an excellent book. But when the modern one came out, they felt they needed to have some liberal historian, you know, write the preface to it. And what's his name wrote the preface to it? The guy wrote that. Everybody recommends the history. I can't remember his name now. But anyway, you know, he tried to write all this stuff and what Jefferson Davis believed and thought and meant. And if you read the book, you'll find out what Jefferson Davis believed and thought and meant. I don't have to have somebody interpret it for me. Okay, second, he says, most of the existing documents were written by the enemies with an axe to grind. It's interesting when you study Baptist history, and the more you get into it, our Baptist forefathers were accused of all sorts of things. They were accused of not believing in marriage. You know why they were accused of not believing in marriage? Because they would not submit to the marriage of the Roman Catholic Church. And in the Roman Catholic Church, there are seven sacraments in the church. One of the sacraments is marriage. See? And that's a sacrament of the church, and you can only get that from a priest. Our Baptist forefathers said, I'm not going to a priest to get married. Now, they made a covenant before God. They believed in marriage. They believed in true scriptural biblical marriage. And that's just one example. They made all sorts of accusations against them. They said, well, they didn't believe in the deity of Christ. They made that accusation against some of them. You know what they didn't believe in the deity of? They didn't believe in the deity of that little piece of bread that the priest turned into Christ. And because the Baptist wouldn't bow down to that piece of bread and say, my Lord and my God, to that piece of bread, they said, you deny the deity of Christ. So you need to understand who these things were being written by and to what purpose they were being written. And often the slander against our Baptist forefathers was written by their enemies that had an axe to grind. Not that there weren't, you have to, you know, distinguish those things. There were heretics that were called Baptists because that was the convenient thing you called everybody that you hated. Anabaptist. That was the worst thing to call anybody. There were attempts that were made at the time to deliberately eradicate the documents and the records of our Baptist forefathers. And what does remain is scattered throughout countries, throughout libraries. Because of the persecution that they suffered, Baptists often wrote very little. You know, when you're trying to avoid the burning faggots, or the executioner's sword, you're not sitting down and writing deep theological dissertations too much. Because of the persecution, our Baptist forefathers were widely scattered. And again, enemies used all sorts of names to call them by. Generically, primarily Anabaptists, but as we saw, they were often labeled by their leaders' name, Novatians, Donatists, Albigenses, or where they lived, the Waldenses, and so forth. So while secession is not absolutely provable by history, it is, if we look at it, and we're not going to, obviously can't get into all the details today, but it is within the rules of evidence that are set up by history itself, it is provable to the extent that it would be acknowledged within a court of law. Baptist secession is, if you will, provable even by history, even by human fallible history, beyond a reasonable doubt. Several examples can be set forth of that, and some of the preeminent ones were. Dr. Yepage was professor of theology at Groningen, and Reverend J.J. Dermont was the chaplain to the King of the Netherlands. Both were members of the Reformed Church of the Netherlands, Protestants. They were commissioned by the King of the Netherlands, who was also of the Reformed Church. That was the state church of the Netherlands. They were commissioned by the king to make a study to determine the oldest church. These two Reformed scholars reported to this Reformed monarch, quote, they, the Baptists, were therefore in existence long before the Reformed Church of the Netherlands. We now have seen that the Baptists, who were formerly called Anabaptists, were the original Waldenses. The Baptists may be considered as the only Christian community which has stood since the days of the apostles, which has preserved pure the doctrines of the gospel throughout all ages. This report was made to the King of the Netherlands by two Netherlands scholars. And in fact, in the light of that, the Baptists were actually offered to have a co-position with the Reformed Church, you know, as the state church of the Netherlands. Based on Baptist principles, of course, they declined. You know, Baptists don't believe in state churches and state religion. But nevertheless, that's what happened. The Bureau of Census in 1926 made this statement concerning the Baptists. Now, as I was reading this and I was looking at my notes, I thought, you know, I gave those my two girls these old encyclopedias I had. It's in one of them. I should dig that out as well. Because so you go back to some of these old encyclopedias, so you'll find stuff that you won't hear anywhere today, that you won't know about today. You know, it's suppressed today. But I remember that this happened to be in one of those old encyclopedias. But anyway, the Bureau of Census in 1926, it was either the Encyclopedia Americana or that other one, but said this: it is a distinct principle with Baptists. Now, this is what Baptists in 1926 believed, according to the Census Bureau. This is what Baptists told them. We see in 1926 the Census Bureau was already doing a bunch of stuff it shouldn't have been doing, but regardless, it is a distinct principle with Baptists that they acknowledge no human founder, recognize no human authority, and subscribe to no human creed. For all these things, Baptists of every name and order go back to the New Testament. And while no competent Baptist historian assumes to be able to trace the succession of Baptist churches through the ages, most of them are of accord in believing that if we could secure the records, there would be found heroic groups of believers in every age who upheld their testimonies and in many cases with their lives the great outstanding and distinctive principles of the Baptist churches today. That's what the Census Bureau says Baptists believed in 1926. How many Baptists today believe that? Or even heard of such a thing? It would be horrified, many of them. And that's why it's important that we remember who we are. By the grace of God, where we came from. By the grace of God, where we're going. And that's why this doctrine is immensely important today. It is also immensely unpopular. I understand that the Protestants don't like that doctrine. I understand that the Catholics don't like that doctrine. You know, as that song I said, you know, that the Baptists were persecuted by the harlot and by her daughters too. They don't like that history. I understand that. But why is it so widely and immensely unpopular amongst those that call themselves Baptists today? I don't understand that. Why don't they go join these other folks then? You know, why besmirch the name? To deny it not only denies our heritage, but you see, it denies the promises of Scripture. And that's the more important issue. To deny it tramples underfoot that institution that Jesus Christ loved and gave himself for. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. To reject it, to deny it, to disparage it, is to reject, to deny, to disparage that trail of blood that flows through history of our Baptist forefathers. And to deny it, you know, those that would deny such a thing ought to cause them to worry about their very own eternal security. Because if Christ promised to preserve his church throughout all ages, and he wasn't able to do it, how are we to trust him to preserve our souls throughout all ages. Now, if he couldn't make good on the one promise, you know, how wise to trust him with the others? And of course, we can trust him without doubt. And we can be assured that he will accomplish what he's promised, that he has accomplished what he has promised, and that he will continue to accomplish what he has promised till he comes. And so I think it's important from time to time to set these things in context, to realize where we came from, whose we are, you know, where we're going. And it's all by the grace of God. It's nothing in us. Nothing. All by the grace of God. We'll take our...